You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. So we're going to be talking about suffering for what is doing right in 1 Peter 3, and then we're going to be sort of bleeding on into chapter 4. So let's begin. 1 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18. Peter says, "For it is better if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." So verse 17 sort of summarizes what Peter has been talking about throughout his entire book. It's a major theme that he is giving to us right here, which is that sometimes when you are living for God, you are going to be maligned. You're going to be misunderstood, that people are going to say cruel things about you because of your faith in Christ. And Peter sort of begins this section in verse 18, clarifying the central message of Christianity, namely that Christ died for sins once for all. If you're new here, or maybe you're wondering what Christianity is all about, this is probably the most distilled way of describing what's at the heart of Christianity, namely that God looked at our situation and that because of our sin, our moral imperfection, we're actually separated from him. But that in his love for us, he sent his son Jesus to come and die for us, and that he did this in one act so that when we place our faith in Jesus, we can have salvation once for all. And he says that it's the just for the unjust. If you go all the way back to the Old Testament, you'll see that God's program has been the same both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, namely that God wants for us to deal with our guilt by coming to him and trusting that an innocent party voluntarily gives up its life or his life for our sake, the guilty party. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died for us so that we wouldn't have to face God's judgment. And finally, he tells us the motive, which is that we might be brought to God. That's one of the things that God wants most, is that he wants us to be in a relationship with him. Because of our separation, because of our alienation, we can't come into God's presence. And so God went to great lengths in order to bring us back to him through Jesus Christ. Well, Peter continues in verse 18 through 20, where he says, "He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water." Okay, let me preface this by saying there are a number of points in the passage that we're going to be talking about where we have some pretty thorny sections, and this is one of them. Theologians have ventured to guess that there are about 180 different interpretations of this passage. So I don't think we should be dogmatic about our interpretation here, but here's my best guess, which I actually think fits with the passage pretty well. Namely, that when Jesus died and was raised from the dead, one of the things that he did was that he went to these fallen angelic beings to proclaim victory, not only over evil, but also over death. And that this actually happened simultaneously with another event that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 4, verse 6, which is also in our passage, where he says, "For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." So apparently the proclamation was not only to these fallen angelic beings, but it was also to those who were dead. And some people have looked at this and have tried to argue that this is the basis for purgatory in the New Testament. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but some Christian sects actually believe that if you die in a state of grace, that because of your sin and your moral wrongdoing, God actually needs you to stay in sort of a holding cell for a while he purges out your evil and your imperfection to get you ready for heaven. And yet, to my eye, when I look at this verse, it doesn't seem to say anything about purifying us for sin. Instead, what I think he's talking about here is that there are a number of Old Testament believers who place their faith in God, who are actually saved by their faith, and Jesus, after his resurrection, declared to them in whom they were placing their faith, who the object of their faith was. So that's what I think this is talking about. Moving on. Verse 20, he says, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built, only a few people, that is, eight in all, were saved through water. So as a modern reader, I think it's a little bit hard to figure what's the connection that Peter's trying to build here by citing Noah. You know, what relationship did Peter see between his readers and the life of Noah? Again, going back to sort of the major theme in this book, you know, Peter keeps telling us that our peculiar behavior is going to at times draw ill treatment from our family, our friends, and maybe even our neighbors. When people look at something and they see something that's odd to them, they're either fearful or distrustful of that. And so when people see us moving away from the values of our world and our culture, I think it raises a lot of questions. And people look at us as different. You know, Noah faced this during his day. We're told in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and that he walked faithfully with God. So two things are given to us about Noah here. First of all, that he was a righteous man, that is, that he lived to please God. And secondly, that he was a blameless man, that is, that he was innocent in the sight of the people who he was interacting with. And the reason why he was these things is because we're told that he walked faithfully with God. Now, we have to admit that Noah was not a perfect person. If you ever study the book of Genesis, later in his life, he did some things that were pretty abominable, to say the least. So he was not a perfect person, but he was the kind of man who actually allowed God to influence his thinking and his decision making as he walked with God. That's what it means to walk with the Lord. Well, I think the thing that's kind of interesting is the context in which Noah was walking with God. We're told in Genesis 6, verse 5, that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. What a pronouncement on humankind. That things had spiraled out of control such that God would say that the human heart was only intent on evil all the time. And so one of the major differences between Noah and the people that he was surrounded by was that Noah was walking with God when nobody else was. That he was marching out of step with the rest of his culture because he was marching to a different drumbeat altogether. We're told that he was a righteous and blameless person who walked with God, which made him the odd man out. He was the weirdo. He was the type of person in the culture who didn't cave to the beliefs of his culture because everybody else believed it. He didn't do what other people did simply because they did it. He wasn't trying to be popular as a goal in life. He was a man who was living for God. And so we have something really unusual here, that Noah was different from the rest of his culture. And you see, when you live in a world like Noah's, you feel tremendous pressure on you to conform. You know, when you are in a work situation, there are certain things that you need to say and a certain way that you need to act because you feel pressure to do so. If you are attending an educational institution, you feel squeezed to think a certain way and to conform Why? Because you're walking with God and the majority of people there aren't. And so as our culture becomes increasingly post-Christian, the more radical we're living for Jesus, the more we're going to stand out as really odd. Well, God warned Noah about this catastrophic deluge, this flood that would come, and instructed him to build this barge, which is wild. Okay? He says, listen, you're about 100 miles away from the nearest body of water. I want you to build a boat. And I want you to build it of gopher wood, which, you know, most scholars believe is cypress wood. So he says, I want you to build this boat. It's going to be really, really big. And we actually have the dimensions for this ark or this barge, which was sort of a rectangular floating boat, that to sort of convert it to our modern day measurements, this would be about 1.5 football fields in length and about 4 stories high. So this was an enormous barge that would be floating one day in this flooded plain. Now, Noah had probably no clue what a body of water even looked like. He lived in a semi-arid area, so he probably didn't even know what a flood was. So this must have been a very disorienting thing for Noah. You know, can you imagine the ridicule you would have faced building an enormous ark in the middle of a semi-arid region? You know, if you were Noah's neighbor, you'd be like, what are you doing, Noah? And Noah's like, building a boat. You're like, have you looked around, pal? I mean, there's not much rain around here. And, you know, this would have been just incredibly weird to see somebody doing this, to see somebody constructing a large boat in their backyard in a desert-like area. I live in Clintonville, and one of the main streets that runs through our neighborhood is Indianola. And there's this one particular house that's called the Mysterious House that I pass by, either driving past or walking past. And this old man lives here. I think he's like 79 years old. And over the years and decades that he's lived here, he continually constructs new additions to his house that are completely out of code. And so, as you can see, there are these turrets that are jutting out from the house, and he has walkways that are covered that actually connect his house to his garage. And actually, if you go inside of his house, there are rooms that are insulated with aluminum foil to try to prevent fires breaking out. You know, every time I walk past this man's house, I just stop and stare at how odd this thing is. And you can imagine that that's how Noah's neighbors probably felt as they were walking past his backyard. As they were wondering, what are you doing? What is that thing? Why are you chopping down all the trees in our neighborhood? Well, Noah must have endured this for years as he built the ark. We're told that it took 100 years for him to build this, which was a really, really long time. And you can imagine the kind of ridicule that he must have experienced from his neighbors as they watched him year after year, decade after decade, chopping down trees and building this monstrous ark in his backyard. I'm sure as they were walking past his backyard and they saw him working on the ark, they were probably like, hey, Noah, what you doing? Working on the boat again? I checked the forecast today. I heard it was cloudy with a chance of worldwide flood. And, you know, I'm sure from Noah's standpoint, he probably was just day after day chopping wood, working on his ark, and probably wondering, you know, when is this going to happen? He was waiting on God. And some of you feel like you're waiting on God for things that he promised. You know, for some of you, it's a job promotion that you feel like you keep getting passed up for at work. And so you keep waiting, you work hard, and yet it never comes. For some of us, it's maybe having a love interest in our lives that could maybe turn into a marriage relationship one day. Or maybe it's that we are constantly sharing our faith and it seems like everybody that we encounter is disinterested. So we feel like we're constantly waiting. And here's the thing. The Apostle Peter sort of sheds further light on Noah's life. We're told in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, that if God protected Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from their trials. So we're told that he was actually a preacher of righteousness. I sometimes used to imagine Noah as sort of this, like, deranged recluse, you know, who was sort of like in his backyard. And he was just, you know, building this ark and people, you know, he was just a weird person. And yet we're told that Noah actually was not constructing this ark just to save his family, that he was warning the people around him that God's judgment was coming. And it must have been that, you know, Noah was working by day really hard to build this ark. And then at night, he was preaching to the people, warning them about what was coming. And the sermon was really simple. It was only three words. It's gonna rain. It's gonna rain. And I'm sure people were like, what's rain? And he's like, I don't know, but God's gonna send it. You see, Noah was not afraid to declare something that people in his culture found to be very odd. You know, Paul the Apostle says, I don't care what people think about me preaching the gospel because it is the way of salvation to those who are perishing. You know, you look around our culture, country and our culture today, and American Christians have no problem putting bumper stickers on their car. They have no problem putting yard signs in their yard. They have no problem putting messages or posts on social media declaring who people should be voting for. But when it comes to proclaiming their faith in Jesus Christ, they act like people who are completely confused about who to vote for. They seem unconvinced. Well, we have to really put ourselves in Noah's shoes to sort of get a flavor for what Peter's trying to get across here. You know, God comes to you one day. He says, there's going to be a catastrophic flood where I judge the world. And I want you to construct an ark. And I want you to tell people about this pending judgment. Year after year, decade after decade, this all goes by. And yet nothing happens. And you have to wonder if Noah at points wondered, was I delusional? Did I really hear God's voice? And then all in one moment, things became crystal clear that there was one man who was right and an entire culture and civilization that was wrong. And that happened when Noah felt a raindrop. You see, I think sometimes we feel like, I don't know if I want to follow God. I'm ready to quit. It seems like nobody's listening. It seems like the majority of people do not believe what I believe. And yet, what God says is that when you're living in a time just like Noah's, Jesus tells us that just like in the time of Noah, so shall it be when the coming of the Son of Man happens. And, you know, we are living really in a time just like Noah's where we are sort of the odd person out. We're the weirdo. And the more radical we're following Christ, the more we stand out by comparison. And what does Scripture say? Scripture says that on that day, that we should look up because our salvation is at hand. Well, in verse 21 and 22, we're told that this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to God. So this word here symbolizes is actually the word correspondingly. You know, some people look at this passage and actually teach that what Peter is suggesting here is that if you want to be saved, then that means that you need to undergo water baptism. So there are a lot of Christians out there who actually believe this, that if you want to be saved, if you want to have a relationship with God, then you need to be baptized. And yet, this word here correspondingly suggests otherwise, that there's actually a connection that's broader than just water between verse 21 and the earlier verse in verse 20, which talks about Noah's life. So if you did a simple comparison here, in verse 20, you have a few who were saved through water. And then in verse 21, we're told you are undergoing baptism that saves you, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice, what is it that saves you? It's not the baptism, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that baptism simply symbolizes. And the thing is, I mean, it's not really a great comparison to look at Noah and the water in that story, which is an agent of judgment, and then comparing that to water, which baptizes people, which is used symbolically to be an agent of salvation. Not to mention, we know that there are cases where there are people who never actually got baptized that were certain were actually saved. For instance, there was this guy who was crucified next to Jesus, who turned to Jesus within breaths of dying and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, just as God placed Noah into the ark to save him, God places us into Christ to save us from judgment as well. That is the parallelism that he's drawing. And if you stretch it even further, which I think is warranted within the story and the text, in Genesis 7, verse 15 and 16, we're told that Noah entered the ark and then the Lord shut them in. You have to wonder, you know, when Noah got into the ark with his family and the rest of the livestock, who closed the ark and sealed them in? Well, Genesis 7 says that it was by God's doing that they were sealed within the ark and were made safe. And in the same way, it's not by our good deeds. It's not by us supplementing what Jesus has done. It's not by us earning our way to God that we're saved. It's simply because of what God has done for us in Jesus. All right, 1 Peter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin." This is really Peter's conclusion. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude." So he's saying, look at the example of Christ, who endured suffering by doing what was right. And he says, "Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin," which, again, this is another thorny part of the passage, but I think this roughly corresponds with Romans chapter 6, verse 7, where Paul talks about how when we come to Christ, we are united with Christ, and God gives us this new way of life that breaks the hold of sin and its entanglements in our life. He goes on in verse 2 and 3. "As a result, they don't live like the rest of their earthly lives for human, earthly or evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the people in the world choose to do, like living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry." You know, Peter really likes to load up his magazine of sins and just unload on you, you know. Some of these things are a little bit hard to understand, like debauchery. What does that even mean? Nobody talks about debauchery. This just means excessive sensual pleasure. And then this other one, carousing. Whoever uses that term anymore? Here's the dictionary definition on this. It is to drink deeply and frequently. So he says, you know, you've spent enough time in the past doing all these things, the things that everybody else does, which is sort of an indirect way of saying, you would think, stop doing these things, right? Couldn't he have said it in a more succinct way, like, stop living a debauched, lustful, drunken, orgy, living, carousing, detestable life, right? I mean, there's a simpler way to formulate that and construct that sentence. And yet what he says is, you've spent enough time in the past doing these things. In other words, you know what that life was like. You've lived that life. Remember that. Don't look back longingly on that like that was such a great time. You have to remember how miserable you were. You know, one of the reasons why we turn to substances like alcohol or getting high or chasing after sexual exploits is because oftentimes there's things in our lives that bother us, things that worry us, things that we're scared to face. And so we hide behind these substances to sort of numb the pain that we feel. And what God says is, now that we have this relationship with God, we should have the courage, because of our security in Christ, to look those things straight in the face. And that God actually wants to change our lives. He says, finally, in verse 4 and 5, they're surprised that you don't join in with them in their reckless, wild living, and they actually heap abuse upon you. But they will have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. He says they're surprised that you don't even join in with them and actually heap abuse upon you. Some translations say they malign you. You know, many of us have had this experience where we actually come into a relationship with Christ, and the things that we used to really enjoy, you know, getting high, partying all the time, it just sort of loses its luster. And we keep hanging out with our friends, and you know, we'll have a drink with them, but we're not getting drunk. You know, somebody's passing around the bowl or the joint, and it's like, no, I'm okay. I don't want to smoke weed. And they're like, what happened to you, man? Now you're all into this God thing? You think you're better than us? You Jesus freak? Come on, man. You know, and there are going to be people who are friends of ours who will simply reject us because we're not living the same way that they're living. And that's just a factor that we have to consider when we are trying to follow God. I was talking to my son, who's 9 years old, and I'm a little bit concerned about him living in a Christian bubble. You know, he grew up in a Christian home. He goes to a Christian school. He has a lot of Christian friends. And I am afraid that when he goes to public school, he's going to get shell-shocked. And so I've been sort of introducing, you know, different ideas to him, like, hey, let's play some rec sports, meet some kids who are not a part of the church, who are not Christians, and try to, like, get to know these kids. Let's make it a goal to try to meet new kids, you know, every season when we play these different sports. So we had sort of a frank conversation a week ago where I decided to introduce to him, you know, listen, you're a good kid. You're really relational, you're a nice kid, and I think for the most part people are going to like you, but when you enter into public school, there are going to be people who won't like you simply because you're following Jesus. And there are people in our culture who fundamentally disagree about certain things that the Bible teaches, such as our view of sexuality. There are going to be kids that you go to school with who are going to make fun of you because you're not having sex before you're married. There are going to be kids who are going to make fun of you because you don't want to get high. And that's just the way it's going to be. So you need to prepare yourself. So I asked him, I said, so what do you think about that? And he kind of paused for a long time, kind of collecting his thoughts. And he's like, well, I would rather go to heaven and get made fun of then go to hell and people like me. And I'm like, okay, good start. That's a good start. That's a good start. I was like, but here's the thing, right? You're going to go through some really, really hard times, especially when you face this. And I want to tell you something. It's not going to matter that you lived in a Christian home. It's not going to matter that you had a lot of Christian friends. It's not going to matter that you went to a Christian school. The only thing that's going to get you through those hard times is believing that this is true. And knowing that and having reasons for it. That's the only thing that's going to get you through it. And I said, here's another thing. We're not supposed to just try to protect ourselves from non-Christian people and sin and evil in the world. I noticed that my son was just, you know, reading late at night, and apparently he had read through the whole Harry Potter series over the last couple of years. And so I was like, I'll give you an analogy. If you've never read Harry Potter or whatever, just you can tune out. But for all of our Harry Potter nerds, this one's for you, okay? I was like, you know, it's kind of like Harry. You know, he's living in the human or muggle world. Not a lot of people know that he's a wizard. But even the people who do know, namely his aunt and uncle, mistreat him because they don't understand who he is. But he's also a part of this parallel reality where he's actually combating this guy, Lord Voldemort, to try to protect the muggle world from being conquered. And so in the same way, we have to kind of be like Harry, where we have to blend in, but at the same time, we have a mission to try to help the people who misunderstand us. That's what it's like to live a Christian life. Well, finally, he says, but they will have to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, at the end of the day, we will be vindicated. Just like Noah was vindicated when those drops of rain started falling. One day, Jesus is going to return, and in that moment, it will be inextricably clear to everybody that we were right. But in the meantime, we have to live faithfully to God. And maybe in the process, as we are living for him and sharing the love of Jesus, that there are going to be some who are actually saved. My buddy, Brian Runk, many, many years ago, probably at this point, almost two decades ago, was regularly hanging out at this house down on campus. And it was filled with all of these guys who were kind of stoners, and they talked about philosophy and religion and all these other things. And my friend, he would sit there in a circle with these guys and talk about religion and different worldviews. And things would get heated. You know, my friend was very persuasive, and just, you know, he really knew how to, like, argue his case for Christianity in a really winsome way. But occasionally during these talks, you know, somebody would light up a bowl and they would start passing it, you know, as they're sitting there philosophizing and talking about different worldviews. And as it would come to him, without skipping a beat, he would be making a point. He would grab the bowl and just pass it to the next person. Almost as if that, there wasn't even weed in the room. And there were some people, some of his roommates or some of their roommates who actually hated him and just, you know, thought he was really weird and kind of a freak. But two guys actually over time started to become persuaded and eventually became believers in Christ and started following God. And those two guys are James Rochford and Chris Hardy. People who have influenced hundreds, if not thousands, of people for Christ. And many of the people, even in this room, may be here because of those two individuals and their faithfulness to Christ. Let's draw some conclusions. First thing is, the more serious you are about walking with God, the more odd you are going to look. You're going to stick out like a sore thumb. You're going to be the odd person out. You're going to be the weirdo. But just as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day when Jesus returns. We will be vindicated. That's the thing about believing in truth. You're on the right side of things if you believe in it. And finally, the only safe place to be in this world is right at the center of God's will. If you're here tonight and you don't know God personally, God's will for you is that you believe in him and his son whom he sent. And so I would encourage you, if you don't have a relationship with God, to turn to him in your heart. It doesn't need to be this thing that you do publicly, or it doesn't need to be a show. It's just an encounter that you have personally between you and God. Yeah. Lord, I pray that we would be bold in our faith, that we would not waver. But I also pray that we would strike the balance of not having a smug attitude, or that we would look down on people with a judgmental attitude, but that we would have compassion and love for people, just like Noah did, just like your son Jesus did and exemplified. And I pray that we would weep over our world that is increasingly becoming more and more lost and away from you. And we realize that the only difference between us and the rest of the people in the world is what you have done. It's not that we're better. It's not that we're more holy or more righteous. It's because your son Jesus came and died for us, and that we have actually come into a relationship with him. So I pray for anyone here who may have never turned to you in their hearts to do that. I pray that they would do that right now, and that they would experience the great love and mercy that you offer in your son. Thank you for anyone who did that. In your son's name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.